The CEO has taken on a new job, and the outgoing CEO says to him, "You're going to make mistakes. For sure, you're going to foul up. So what I've done in your new desk, top drawer, I've left 3 envelopes. The first time you mess up, go in, take out envelope number 1, and read it. The second time you foul up, you take out envelope number 2 and read the instructions. And then the third time you mess up, take out that third envelope and then read what I have left for you." So a few months go by, the new CEO seems to be cruising and everything's fine, and he makes his first mistake. So he goes to that desk, top drawer, takes out envelope number 1. The instruction says, "Blame me." So that's exactly what the new CEO does. He goes, "You know what? It's the old CEO's fault. He fouled up. I inherited these problems." And the board kind of works with him and says, "Oh, that's fine. That's good." Time goes on. He makes a second mistake. Goes to the drawer, opens it up, takes out envelope number 2. This time, the instruction says, "Blame the board." So that's what he does. He says, "You know, I had this board when I took on a new job. They're the one who's made these large mistakes. It's their fault." And he gets by one more time by the skin of his teeth. Time goes on, and you know what happens? Inevitably, he makes his third mistake. Goes back to that familiar setting, takes out now envelope number 3. And as he opens up envelope number 3 and he reads the words, it simply says, "Prepare 3 envelopes." I don't think this was the first CEO to make mistakes. Sound familiar to you? Our text today should sound familiar to you in more than one way. Would you turn to Luke chapter 1 and I'll show you why? The construction that Dr. Luke uses is called a chiasmus. A chiasmus. The technical description, and you're going to love this because this will explain everything to you. It's a rhetorical device that entails inversion to the center. Did you all get that? In other words, you will have a word at the beginning of the passage. That same word will appear about at the end of the passage. Then you will have another word, second appearing number 2, and then 1 second from the bottom. And what happens is when you put them all together, it takes you right to the center. I want you to see this. Would you look at this with me, please? Let your eyes come down to verse 68. And in verse 68, notice the word "visited." Visited. Everybody see "visited" there? "For he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, that's at the beginning of our passage. Now, let your eye go down to verse 78, near the end of our passage. And you'll notice the second sentence says, "With which the day spring from on high has," give me the word, "visited us." Starting to see a pattern? Now, let's look at the next word. It's the word "people" at the end of verse 68. "For he has visited and redeemed his people." Now go down to verse 77. It says, "To gain knowledge of salvation to his people." That's the second one. Now as we're working down, you see what's starting to happen. We're starting to work towards the middle here. And by the way, I don't know about you, that's why I'm a traditionalist. I love to have a Bible in hand. It's just me. I love to look at the Word of God, to feel the Word of God. I know we got a lot of these little devices and people, and that's cool, and I'm glad you just have the Word of God, however. But there's nothing like having a Bible in hand. That's just, okay, that's just me. Now, come down to verse 70. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy," and the word there is "prophets." Everybody see prophets? Come down to verse 76 as we're moving towards the middle. "And you, child," speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the highest." Now come down a little bit further, verse 71. As we're moving towards the middle, it says that we should be saved from our enemies. Literally, the Greek says from the hand of our enemies. That's verse 71. Now down to verse 74. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies." Verse 72, getting close to the middle now, aren't we? "To perform his mercy promised to our fathers. See the word fathers, verse 72? Now just go down one verse, verse 73. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And now we are at the heart, at the middle. And here is the point, because everything with the inversion is bringing us to the middle. And I want to draw your attention to two words, that the end of verse 72, the word covenant, and then at the beginning of verse 73, the word oath. They're synonyms. They're basically saying the same thing. What is the point that Luke is using with the inversion? It's very simple. God has always been faithful to his covenant or to his oath. In other words, when God gives us a promise to his people, he will always fulfill what he gives to us. Now that you've got the chiasmus down, let me read to you our text, if you will. Luke chapter 1. And by the way, do you know what the name of the text is? The Benedictus. It's the Latin for blessing, because the Latin version has that word in it. It's our English blessing, because this will be the blessing that now Zacharias will bring forth. Everybody with me, Luke 1, beginning in verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Verse 75. "In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before, the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of the manifestation to Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we just bow before your sacred text today. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the skill and the ability you even gave to the gospel writers, in this particular case, Luke. We thank you how when you put the scripture together, it takes us to the middle of the passage, and you remind us that you are faithful to your people. You are faithful to your oath, to your promises. And Father, may that warm our hearts on this day. Father, you have done so much for us. Help us to leave here blessing you with that intent of each and every day that you give to us on planet Earth. May your sweet spirit today just speak to each and every heart. Open up the eyes of your children now, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. God is glorified through a spirit-filled family. Have you ever been with a family and everybody just walks with God? That you spend time with them, and as they speak, you can sense that the Spirit of the living God is in that individual and in that family. And by the way, that should be the goal of every family, to have each and every member have the Spirit of God control him or her. We saw this now with this particular family, and it began with John. Now, he was a unique case, was he not? Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, it was predicted that he would be filled with the Spirit from his mom's womb. And when Mary came and gave the greeting to Elizabeth, remember what the baby did? Did that little front somersault in the womb, right? Maybe got a score of 10 for the beautiful jump there. Because John was now filled with the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God. And then next we saw Mary, who was also Spirit-filled, but our emphasis is upon her relative, Elizabeth. And what do we know with Elizabeth? That the Spirit of God entered her, and then she blessed Mary, and she said, "Blessed are you among women." And now we're coming to Dad. And every home, Lord willing, could have a Spirit-filled dad. And Zacharias is Spirit-filled, and now is, if you will, he is governed by the Spirit of God. He has to bless God, and he prophesies. Spirit of God sovereignly comes into his life, takes over, and says, "I've got something to speak through you." It's the desire of every godly Christian to be Spirit-filled. And in verse 68, as soon as this man speaks, what does he do? He blesses the God of Israel. He speaks well of the true God for visiting his people. For, if you will, looking down on his people. Do you remember what happened when Mary understood that God intervened in her life? Do you recall back in verse 48, she says, "From henceforth, from this moment onward, all generations will call me blessed." Isn't that what God does? He steps into your situation. He proves himself to you. He uses you in a special way, and you're never the same. Literally, the Greek says, "From this time forward." And wouldn't you say that about yourselves? Do you remember what it was like being lost, but God somehow intervened? He saved your soul, and he goes, "It's never going to be the same for you. From this time forward." So here, Zacharias blesses God for visiting, looking upon his people, and also redeeming them, the nation Israel. The word redeemed has the idea of to release by a receipt of a ransom. A ransom. Have you been ransomed, my friends? Oh, you better believe it. "For even a son of man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." A ransom. Think about that word, ransom. There was blood that was shed in order for you to be bought. And you have been bought at a price. And we're going to see that's why we're to glorify God. Zacharias says, "God, thank you for redeeming Israel." See, if you've never been in prison, you can't really appreciate freedom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was incarcerated by Hitler during the Second World War, and he had written a letter to his fiancée. And this is what he wrote. "A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside, and is not a bad picture of Advent," Jesus' first coming. It's so true. See, you and I could not redeem ourselves. You and I could not unlock the prison door. You and I could not take the TNT, put it in the lock, if you will, blow it open, and say, "I'm set free." Jesus Christ came. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. He was the ransom for our freedom. And by the way, that's what Luke chapter 4 is going to talk about, that Christ came to set the prisoner free. And when you have been set free, what can you do but bless God? What can you say but thank you? I was going to hell, and you intervened in my situations. From henceforth, from now on, it'll never be the same. Thank you, dear Jesus, for my salvation. And it's a strong salvation. Verse 69 says that he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Have you ever got close enough to an animal with a horn and made it mad? When it wants to attack, what's it going to do? I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to bow its head. It's going to point its horn at you, and it says, "I'm coming your way." The horn is a picture of strength. The salvation we have is also symbolic of the strength of not John, but of the one it is addressed. It says, "In the house of his servant David." The house of his servant David. Where is this horn of salvation from? The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back, if you will, 1000 BC to David. And he's looking, he says, "You know, our God doesn't dwell in a permanent house. We have this tabernacle and it goes from point A to point B, but we need to have a place for God's presence to dwell. I want to build God a house." And he goes to Nathan the prophet, and he says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, more or less, so let it be written. So let it be done. Was that Charlton Heston or was that Nathan? Okay, that was Nathan. Okay, because he says, you go and do it, God. And then Nathan gets a little message from God that night. Mr. Prophet, you're always wise if you consult me first. Okay. So before you tell people yes, it's always wise to consult God. So Nathan comes back. God had given him a message for David. And he says, David, I love the idea you want to build me a house, but let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build you an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. Now that's intervention. David is trying to understand all of this. And can I ask, when was the last time you sat down and you said, God, why'd you save me? Why did you intervene in my situation? Why did you save my soul? And David goes into the presence of the Lord, and I love what he asks God. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? God has had an awesome plan. Verses 70 through 75 talk about the prophets who would come, and they would proclaim about the one who was to come. Remember what God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3? I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abram, all the families, if you will, all the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because the Messiah was going to come from the line of Abraham. Let me show you, if you will, how this can be summarized by Paul. Turn to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 1. And I think about Paul, and tremendous. He's on the road to Damascus. He hates Christians with a passion. And he thinks he's serving as God. And as he's serving as God, he's going to secure papers to have Christians locked up and perhaps even killed. And there comes a light that shines on that day, and it was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, Paul had to see Christ if he was going to be an apostle. That was a qualification to be an apostle. And by the way, I don't believe Christ shows himself personally to anybody anymore in that sense, because even Paul would make the argument later on, and keep this in mind in 1 Corinthians 15, I was the last to see Christ. Now, if you take last literally, and I do, then Paul was the last one to see Christ. He would have been the last one qualified to be an apostle. Now, you have Jesus appearing to Paul, and this light is shining, and a voice comes from heaven that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I don't think that was on Paul's agenda for the day. Walk down the road, have an encounter with the true God, have my life changed forever. From henceforth, got it? From this time onward. And Paul says, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I am, ago in me, that you are persecuting. And you know, you want to know about a few words that changed all of history? And they could change history with you too? Lord, what do you want me to do? How long did it take you, my friend, to get to the place where you really came to God and say, God, whatever you show me, I'll do it, whatever it is. Paul got saved and he turns around and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Those words have changed history, because he became the apostle to the Gentiles, and most of us here are Gentiles. So as a result of his evangelistic fervor, many of us, because of the, if you will, discipleship through the ages, now are saved. That's incredible. So here's Paul, Romans chapter 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bond servant means you are owned by someone else. How many of you walk around and go, I don't own myself. I'm not my own property. I'm a slave. Yeah. Is that the common way we talk to people these days? Paul did. A bond servant. He was bought with a price. Think about it. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. My friend, you have been ransomed. The word bought there is agorazo in 1 Corinthians, which is the idea of God coming into the marketplace, paying the ransom, and setting us free. Can you bless God for saving your soul? For intervening into your life, for doing this for you and for me? It's an extraordinary thing what Almighty God has done for us. Notice he's the bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle. But what was he separated to? The gospel of God. Think about it. God saved Paul and said, Paul, here you are. I'm setting you apart. You are now sanctified. You are holy, and I've got an assignment for you. You need to go proclaim the gospel of God. And by the way, you have been sanctified. You have been set apart. You are made holy that you can also go and proclaim the gospel, the good news of God. Verse 2. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. See, that's back there in Luke 1 about the prophets. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can I ask you a question theologically? Was Jesus the son before he was born? What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus was born of a virgin. And he was literally, if you will, born into this world. Obviously without taint of sin. But was he the son, the eternal son, before he was born? And you know what the answer is? Yes. In the fullness of time, we're told in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth who? His son. You see that? He was already the son. He is the eternal son of God. But in the fullness of time, he came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law. He's always been. I mean, always is always. He has eternally been the eternal Son of God. You know this, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave who? His only begotten Son. Sounds like he's the Son even before he sends him. Right? So we see in verse 3 concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, speaking of his humanity, because it goes on to say, who was born of the seed of David, but according to the flesh. Jesus Christ is fully man. But now verse 4 tells you the other side of the story. And declared to be the Son of God. See, fully God. With power, according to the Spirit of holiness. I believe a reference here to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, he demonstrated to everyone that he was God because he conquered death. What an awesome God we have. Now, here is our first point. Bless God for saving you. Isn't that simple? Bless God for saving you. Can everybody just do me a favor? Take a second, look to heaven, and say, God, thank you for saving me. Can you do that? Say it with me. God, thank you for saving me. We don't do that enough, do we? We don't stop often enough and recognize the fact that God sent his only begotten Son down to this earth to be rejected by his family in part. The brothers didn't believe on him till later. To be hung up on a cross. To have God the Father, if you will, in that moment of time, turn his back on his Son from noon to 3 when darkness covered the land. And that Jesus took upon himself our sin. He shed his blood in order that we can be saved. We need to stop more often and say, thank you, God, for saving my soul. It is an awesome thing. And if God did nothing else for you, we should go through each and every day saying, thank you for saving my soul. Turn with me now, please, to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to think who you are today and how you got where you are today. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, you and me, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, God has taken you and he has taken me because his Son conquered death. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ says, because of your identification, your association, now that you are in Christ, you're seated there with me. Boy, that's an elevated status, is it not, to be seated in the heavenly places in Christ? Now, come over to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 6, and let's see how we got where we're at today. 2:6 says this, and raised us up together. See, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if Christ did not ascend to the right hand of the Father, you and I would not have this awesome position that we have today, seated with Christ. And what does that mean? We're blessed with everything that he is blessed with. We're an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. In other words, all that Christ has, his mercy, his grace, his peace, his long suffering, all those things are made available to you and me because of our relationship with Christ. That's why we come boldly to the throne of grace. We're already there, seated in the heavenly places. It's an awesome thing. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you know, in this day and age, everybody wants to be a model, don't they? Male model, female model. Everybody wants to be a model. Do you understand you're already models? You are displayers of God's grace. Because Almighty God has intervened in your history personally and saved your soul, you go through each and every day modeling to the angels, that's Ephesians chapter 3, both good and bad, the grace of God. And throughout all of eternity, you and I will be displayers. We'll be on the catwalk, per se, demonstrating the grace of God to everyone. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You got it, my dear friend? You and I, for all of eternity, will be models of the grace of God, testifying to the truth that Almighty God has intervened in our lives and has saved our souls. Can you bless God with that? Can you thank him for the intervention? Can you praise him that you're not going to hell, and now you have a relationship with him that will last forever and ever and ever? Look at verse 8 with me, please, in chapter 2. It says, for by grace, see, that's just simply God's favor. That's God giving you what you don't deserve, my friend. For by grace you have been saved, delivered. And what's the instrument that God uses? The simple one is faith. What is faith? Taking God at his word. Listening to the promise, saying, God, I embrace the promise. I believe what you've said. That's faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. See, the whole idea is salvation is a gift in its entirety. It says here, it is the gift of God. Give me any world religion. I don't care what it is. Any religion out there. It's a works-based system. You have to do something in order one day to get inside those pearly gates. You need to be instrumental in accomplishing something for you to be saved. You know, I hear people say all the time, oh, we have these people, they're always knocking on our doors, always coming, they've got their literature. This, you know why they're doing that? You know why they're doing that? I'm serious. In part, some of them. Because that's how they earn their way to heaven. They have to make so many field trips, per se. They have to knock on so many doors. They have to merit God's favor in order to get into heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We should be out knocking on doors. We should be out sharing Christ because it's free. Because when Christ was on the cross and he cries out, Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. The work was done. All we need to do now is appropriate God's gift through the instrument of faith. That's just reaching out to God and saying, God, I receive by faith the gift of eternal life. I believe what you have done for me. I receive the gift of eternal life because you conquered death. And now you're seated at the right hand of God. That's grace, my friends. See, and Ephesians 2 goes on to say, and oh, get it in verse 9, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Oh, it was such a great day when I picked up that large Catholic Bible I had at home. The Bible that was never read, but needed to be read. And I turned in that book, and I was told as a young Catholic all the time, you need to earn your way to heaven. You need to do good works. And one day when you stand before God, there's this large scale. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you will be permitted to get into heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. In that Catholic Bible as well as your Bible and my Bible, it says not of works. Why? Because if I can do it, I can boast. Do you know why I'm going to heaven? You know what I did? You know what I accomplished? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, verse 10. And here's where the assignment begins. You're not getting off that easy, just understanding you're saved. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. The Greek word is poiema. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk or live in them. You were saved. You were rescued. You were ransomed. You were bought that you might now serve God. And can I ask you, you got a zeal to serve God? Do you look for opportunities to serve God? Do you sacrificially give up your own lives in order to serve God? And with that in mind, dear friends, let me share with you point number two. Bless God for using you to save others. Bless God for using you to save others. And you're saying, what's the point? Let me hit you with some statistics, and I hope this is an eye-opener for you as it was for me. As of April 2012, there were approximately 7 billion people on Earth. Not 7 million, 7 billion. That's a whole lot of folks. Approximately 750 million, or about 11% of those, are willing to claim Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. In other words, 750 million out of the 7 billion say, I profess Christ as Savior. About 2.6 billion people, or 38% of the world's population, have heard the gospel but have not accepted Christ yet. At least they're hearing it or have heard it. At present, just over 50% of the world's population, catch this, everybody, don't let this go in one ear and out the other, or 3.5 billion people have not heard the gospel, and most of them do not have a realistic opportunity to hear the gospel. And I could break that down for you further, but do you understand the scenario? That out of 7 billion people, 3.5 billion, half the world's population have not heard the gospel yet, and yet what are we trying to do in America? Climb up the church ladder. How can I be successful? How can I have more numbers? How can I have more money? How can I have more fame? When in actuality, we need to descend to greatness. Christ left glory. He truly went from riches to rags in order to die for us, and now we have an obligation to reach out to the lost to do it however we can. Are you burdened about that? Do you give a rip about those who might never hear the gospel of Christ? Would you give time? Would you give properties? Would you give money? Would you give anything in order to reach those people? We're called to do this, my friends. Jesus Christ needs to have witnesses for him. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Think about the life of John the Baptist for a moment with me. In verses 76 and 77, Luke 1, 76 and 77. Zechariah says, and you, child, boy, what a privilege to call your son this, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Wow, what a calling. John was going to prepare the way for the Lord. His mission was to go and tell everybody, this is Jesus Christ, believe on him. Turn with me, please, next gospel. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's take just a moment and look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And I want to tell you something I love about John's life. He was not self-centered. So often today in life, let's be very honest, Americans are narcissistic. We want people to notice us. We want people to notice our ministry. We want people to notice the size of our ministry. We want people to notice our vehicles. We want people to notice our cars. We want people to notice, notice, notice. We are very flashy as far as a people group goes. Would you agree? A lot of flash. A lot of attention drawn to self. And look at John the Baptist. Now, he is going to be interrogated. Who are you? Now, he's getting a lot of attention. If you will, the press corps is showing up, and they want to know who he is. Pick it up in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony or the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And I want you to notice something. They're asked three questions, and guess what he does each time with his answer? It gets briefer. And I'm envisioning people in Hollywood being interviewed today. Do you think the answers get more brief as time goes on? Do you think that they just want to go, I don't want any attention on me? Notice what John does and see if you're like John. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but he said, I am not the Christ. Five words in English, five words in Greek, I am not the Christ. Is that simple enough? It gets better. Verse 21, and they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said to them, three in the English, two in the Greek, I am not. You notice how it gets briefer each time? And notice how great this gets, everybody. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. He didn't want attention to himself. He understood his mission was to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John did. Come down to verse 29, and you recognize verse 29. Same chapter, John 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, can you imagine him pointing? Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not the sins, it's the sin. He's dealing with the root issue, the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. Catch this last part. For he was before me. Huh? He was before me? You know what the Gospels teach. That John was born 6 months before Jesus was born, right? But yet John says he was before me. How is that? He's the eternal Son of God. He is the one who has always existed. And John recognizes that although Jesus chose to be born of a virgin, to enter in time, that he has always existed. John recognizes this. Notice what he goes on to say down to verse 32. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Finally, verse 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Is that awesome? John says, I want everybody to know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hey, listen, everybody. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Not many ways to God. There's one way to God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one goes to the Father except through me, claims Jesus. He's the one who laid his life down. He's the one who took it back up again. And now he is the one who raised up John to be a witness to point people to him. And that's what we're called to do. As you're coming back to Luke chapter 1, let's start to bring this to a close. In verses 78 and 79, it says, through the tender mercy of our God, through the compassion of God, with which the day spring, and the word day spring, I love this, can mean morning star or sun. The idea is it points to Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament, was called the Son, S-U-N.